It was great to have Rachel read that passage for us. Now I want to take some time just to think through what Jesus is teaching, why Matthew puts this in his gospel. I wonder, are you ready for the school run? I don't know about you, but I think I've put petrol in my car twice since March. It's been quite nice, actually. We've walked everywhere. You've not spent hours in the car. There's been no traffic jams. But it did make me think when I went past a road sign the other day. Do you know what? I'm not sure what that is. So we're going to do a little refresher this morning. Don't shout out your answers. Just nice and quietly under your breath. So this, start with an easy one. What does this sign mean? Yeah, great. You mustn't go faster than that. That's not minimum speed, 30 miles an hour for some of you. That is maximum speed. What about this one? Oh, this one's not very far away. No stopping. Okay, so absolutely no stopping at any time. Yeah, sometimes it gets called a clearway. You ready? Here's another one. This one's very important. What does this one mean? It doesn't mean train spotters ahead. What does it mean? Yeah, what specifically about the train track?
Barriers.
There's no barriers on that one. You'll get one. This is my favorite, and I've never ever seen it. Anyone tell me what that is? It's not quite exploding cars. It is no vehicles carrying explosives past this point, which, of course, you all need. I'm a bit surprised that's not around more often, to be quite honest. Well, what are you supposed to do when you see those signs? You're meant to obey them, aren't you? They either give you a warning, or they prepare you for a hazard ahead, or they tell you you just must not do something, like go above 30 miles an hour. But let's be really honest about those signs. How many of those do we obey, and how often do we obey them? Sometimes we just miss a sign altogether. I remember somebody I know who hadn't driven for a while. They had a refresher course with a driving instructor. And the first year, he got them in the car, just let them drive, and then just asked them, okay, in the last 200 meters, what five signs have you seen? And they were like, have I seen any signs? It's an interesting, kids, if you want to catch mum and dad out when they're driving, that's the game. Okay, spot the signs and say, Mum and Dad, what were the last five signs we went past, and see if they can tell you. Sometimes we just miss them because we fail to see them. Sometimes we see them, but we pick and choose whether to obey them or not. But that can be really dangerous, can't it? Now, throughout the Old Testament, God's been giving his people signs, signs that will tell them when the Messiah arrives. So Matthew gives us loads of them. Back around the first Christmas story, you get signs about where the Messiah will be born. They're told exactly what town, Bethlehem. They're told what tribe he'll be born into. They're told who his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad will be. That will be King David. And they're told about all sorts of events that will happen round about his birth, like Herod killing the children, him having to flee to Egypt, him living in Nazareth. All those things are signs that when someone comes who fulfills those, he is the Messiah. And then Matthew gives us a load more signs. He tells us about the nature of Jesus' ministry. The blind will receive their sight, the oppressed will be freed, the leper cleansed, the dead raised, the good news will be preached to the poor. And Jesus fulfills each and every one of those signs. And the big question in Matthew is, will they spot the signs? Will they just ignore the signs like we sometimes do going past a 30? Will they see the signs but not understand them like we did with the no explosives in your car? Or will they see them and pay attention to them? And Matthew writes his gospel to a church, a group of believers who have seen the signs and seen what they pointed to and trusted in Jesus, that he's the Messiah, God come to save. But he writes to a group of people who've believed that, but their faith is under immense pressure. They live in a society that is hostile to what they believe, that sees them as having abandoned the Jewish faith. They are under pressure from family, who see them as having abandoned their faith in Yahweh and their culture, and in some way rejected their family values. They're under pressure in the workplace, in society, in business, because they are going against the norm. And Matthew writes his gospel to reassure them, you've read the signs properly. Let me walk you through the evidence that led you to first believe, and let me give you a written account of that evidence so you can continue to believe and so you can share it with your friends. He wants to reassure them they've read the signs rightly. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Saviour. Now, it's hard, isn't it, when we are under pressure for our faith? When people challenge or attack what you believe, or when it's just not acceptable, this doesn't fit with the culture of where you are. Some of us this week will go back into work environments where that's the case, or to college, or to school, where actually saying you follow Jesus is difficult. It automatically brings a whole load of pressure. And that can make us feel lonely. It can make us feel isolated. It can make us begin to question at what we believe. What do we need when we find ourselves in such circumstances, when our faith is under pressure and when we feel isolated? Well, there's two things in this passage. The first there in verses 38 to 45, we need to believe in something greater. Look at verse 38. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." I wonder what your reaction to that is. It's a little bit like, you know, we have this moment occasionally where you've provided a really big meal for a family and they eat everything that's there. And then 15 minutes later, they say, "Oh, I'm really hungry. Can I have some toast?" You know, when you've provided something and it's just not enough. Well, that's what's going on here in Matthew. Think about what we've seen in Matthew 12. Look at verse 22. Jesus has just healed a demon-possessed man. Now look at verse 15. The crowd bring to him people who are ill, and Jesus heals them all completely. Look back to verse 13. The Pharisees bring to Jesus a man in the synagogue who has a withered hand, and Jesus completely heals the man's hand. And yet here they are a few moments later saying, "Give us a sign." You could go back further. You could look at chapter 9 where he raised the dead, he cured the chronically bleeding, and gave a paralyzed man the ability to walk. And yet here they are saying, "Jesus, give us a sign. Jesus, give us a miracle. Give us something so we can believe in you." Now, there's a question here, isn't it? What's going on? Are the Pharisees genuinely looking for fuel for their faith? Well, the answer is pretty clearly no with what we've seen. Twice they've accused Jesus of being powered by Satan. They've accused him of being demon-possessed, even while they've watched the miracles. They've seen the signs, but they write them off as being powered by the devil. This is not a genuine request. It's made even clearer when they'll repeat exactly those words in chapter 16. After Jesus has done yet more miracles, they come to him and they say again, "Give us a sign." No sign will ever be enough. They're not genuinely searching to find out who Jesus is. And Jesus knows that. Look at verse 39. Jesus knows their hearts. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." Jesus has given them sign after sign after sign. Matthew, we saw the other week, has seen and believed. He sees the signs. He reads Isaiah. He puts the two together. He sees what it points to. Jesus is the Messiah. We saw back with John the Baptist at the start of chapter 11. He begins to wonder, is Jesus really the Messiah? He sends his disciples to Jesus to find out, and they ask him, and Jesus lovingly talks them through the things he's doing. He talks them through the signs, and the disciples leave and they encourage John, yes, Jesus is the Messiah because he's doing the things that prove he is. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law are different. They're not like John the Baptist wanting to believe. They are not like Matthew, who sees the signs and believes in Jesus. Jesus could do whatever sign that he wanted, and they would not believe in him. They ignore the signs. And so Jesus says, look, he says there will be one more sign given to them, verse 39. It will be the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, Jonah was the reluctant Old Testament prophet who ran away when told to go to Nineveh. Gets on a boat, sets sail for the opposite of Nineveh until God pursues him in a great storm that is only stopped when he's thrown overboard. And then as he's drowning, he's rescued by a huge fish, swallowed, repents in the belly of the fish before being regurgitated onto a beach and finally going to Nineveh. And Jesus says that they will get one more sign. verse 39, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's the sign they'll be given? Jesus will die, he will be buried, and he will rise again. Jesus' Jonah-like death and resurrection is the ultimate sign from God that Jesus is the Lord and the Messiah. It's the ultimate thing that points to Jesus. That's what Peter preaches at Pentecost. Jesus' Jonah-like death and resurrection is the ultimate evidence. And Jesus says they will be given that sign, but he warns them in verses 41 and 42 that they need to respond to it. They need to repent. He carries on the Jonah picture look, and he tells us about the Ninevites, verse 41. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. They turned away from idols and sin and turned to God. And he says, verse 41, look, and now something greater than Jonah is here. You need to repent because they did. He then gives it a second example in verse 42. The Queen of the South, she came and she listened to Solomon. And yet now something greater is than Solomon is here, and you're not listening, is Jesus' warning. You need to be like her and listen. You need to be like the Ninevites and repent, or they will stand up and condemn you. And you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, don't miss the signs. Don't miss what's right in front of you. And do you spot the language Jesus uses there? He talks about things that are greater than. Do you notice that? End of verse 41, now something greater than Jonah is here. Some of the translations do one because they struggle with that. How can it be something? But the word is something. And actually, it's the third time in Matthew 12 we've come across that phrase. Glance back to chapter 12 and verse 6. Jesus says, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is saying, look, three things. There's something greater than the temple. There is something greater than King Solomon. And there is something greater than the prophet right in front of you, and you're missing it. I wonder, have you ever played Top Trumps? It's a card game where there are different ratings given to different things like cars or planes or characters or footballers. And the different ratings will see you beat different people. But there is always one card in the pack that beats pretty much every other card. There is always one absolute top trump. That's the card you want. I was trying to think of one for a Doncaster Rovers player, but I don't think there is. Okay. Now, the temple and the priests who served there were really important for Israel. The prophets were really important as God's messengers. The kings like Solomon were incredibly important as God's representative and ruler for the people to lead them to God. If the Old Testament was a deck of top trump cards, the prophet, the priest, and the king would be the three most powerful cards. They would be almost everything else. But do you see what Jesus is saying here? The ultimate top trump is here. There is something that is greater than the prophets, greater than the priests, greater than the king. There is something here that all of those things point to and that trumps all of them. God is doing something amazing in front of you and you're missing it. What's the something? Well, it's God sending Jesus, God the Son, who's become a man, who comes and brings God's kingdom as he heals and raises the dead and cleanses, proclaims salvation and freedom and rescue, and invites the lost into God's kingdom. That's the something greater. It's what all of those other things point to. The temple pointed to forgiveness possible. Jesus' kingdom fulfills it. Solomon pointed to a wise, godly king who would rule forever. Jesus fulfills it. The prophets pointed to God's word come to the people. Jesus is the word of God with the people. And Jesus says the only right response is to repent. But they won't. And Jesus gives them one last warning in verses 43 to 45. It's a bit of a cryptic picture, isn't it? He gives this image of somebody who's been possessed by an impure spirit, and the spirit leaves, and then the man doesn't put anything in its place, and later on the spirit comes back and seven spirits fill him, and he's worse off than he was at the start. Now, that's the point Jesus is making if you look at verse 45. The final condition of that person is worse than the first. That's the point of the story. Okay. And then he says, he applies it. That is how it will be, verse 45, with this wicked generation. See what he's saying? Put it together with his teaching last week. He's saying, Jesus has come. He is the one who is sweeping away evil and sin and the demonic. He's the strong man casting out Satan. But it's not enough for them just to see Satan cast out. They need to turn and believe in him in its place, or they will be worse off afterwards. It's not enough to see evil cast out. You need to come and turn to God and put your faith in him. If you don't repent, you face the judgment. That's his warning. I wonder how you read the signs we've seen in Matthew. Who do you say Jesus is? Have ye repented and trusted him? Do you see the encouragement for under pressure believers? For us this morning is the same to Matthew's readers. Jesus is the Messiah. He brings a greater kingdom, a greater forgiveness than the temple could ever bring, a greater message than the prophets, because he is the word of God with us. He's the freedom and forgiveness and future they only prophesied. He is a greater kingdom because he is the king without sin who will be gentle and lowly and die for his people to bring them back to God if we will repent and follow him. See, when we're under pressure, we need to have a belief in something greater. What is Matthew saying? Jesus is greater than what you've given up. It's not abandoning the Old Testament to follow Jesus. He fulfills it. It's being true to Yahweh and his word. But we need more than just encouragement in the face of loneliness and isolation, don't we? And that's what Jesus gives us in verses 46 to 50. He talks about a new family. While Jesus is talking to the crowd, someone tells him his mum and his brothers are outside and they want to talk to him, verse 46. How do you expect Jesus to respond? Drop everything and go outside? I'll be there in a minute. We don't expect what he says, do we, verse 48? He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Do those verses shock you? What is Jesus saying? The Bible is pro-family, isn't it? So how can Jesus say this? What about the command to honor your father and mother in the Ten Commandments? Is Jesus breaking that command here? How can he treat Mary like that? Let me say they're good questions and hopefully we'll get some answers to them. But I wonder if partly our instant kind of visceral dislike of or distrust of these verses is because they hit a little bit too close to home. What if actually our reaction to this is not because Jesus is wrong, but because actually for us, family can be one of our acceptable idols? What if these verses make us uncomfortable because Jesus is effectively putting one of our sacred cows on the altar? He's got one of our idols in his crosshairs. Let me be really clear. The Bible says that family is a God-given gift to us. In fact, family is so good that in the Old Testament, it talks about God putting the lonely in families. Family is good, but it's important, but it's not ultimate. Unlike every one of God's good gifts, we can take what is a good gift and make it something that rivals God rather than enjoying it as a good gift that helps us praise God. Let's look at what Jesus says. Look at verse 48. Notice Jesus is not disrespectful to Mary and his brothers here. But what he does is teach his disciples about the new family they are part of. Remember, it is costly for them to follow Jesus. They are leaving things behind. They are changing their beliefs. They are going to be rejected by some of their family, by friends, by communities. Jesus is bringing God's kingdom, and that kingdom will cost them some old relationships. But Jesus also says it forges new ones. It creates a new family. He's not saying biological family is irrelevant. Okay, we know that from his teaching elsewhere. Elsewhere, Jesus, we'll see it when we next come back to Matthew, he confronts the Pharisees about their failure to honour their mother and father in the way they mistreat the law. we see his love for Mary at the cross. You read John's Gospel, one of the most touching moments at the cross, as Jesus dies in agony, bearing the sin of the world. He draws breath to turn to Mary and to John and to put Mary in his home so she is provided for. So clearly Jesus doesn't, he's not disrespecting the Ten Commandments. He's not disrespecting Mary. We see that as well in the apostles' teaching as you go on in Acts. They teach about the importance of believers caring for their family as an outworking of the gospel. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying that biological family is not all important. Okay, look what he says. Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." He's not denying the physical family he has, but he is teaching the disciples that they have a new family too. Our family is believers in Jesus, other disciples. It's spiritual as well as our biological family. And notice how he describes it. It is in terms of close family. The church is not like your cousins twice removed, who you only really know to nod at funerals and weddings. Your church family are not like great Aunt Ethel and great Uncle Bert, who you only ever communicate with them Christmas cards and those missives about how sad life has been at Christmas. They are like your close family, your mum, your brothers, your sisters. Those you see and do life alongside. Those you run to when there's a problem. Those where that phrase comes from, blood is thicker than water. Now that's a huge challenge, isn't it? Is that the way we think of church? As family. Jesus is not pitting biological family against spiritual family. He is expanding the way we think of family and responsibility and support and care to include our spiritual family. He's challenging us about idolatry of our biological family, yes, but he's also expanding our horizons so that we see our church family as our family. Now, for some of us, that might be a new way of thinking. For others of us, we might need to repent. Maybe as you look at life, at the diary, at the incomings and the outgoings in the bank statement, at your priorities, it's clear that actually biological family has become an idol. That can happen really easily. It's one of our society's things that it would encourage us to have as an idolatry. So that family consumes everything, time, energy, money, commitment. So there's no time for anything else. And church is relegated to a distant third, fourth, fifth. Now, for Matthew's readers under pressure, facing potential isolation from their family and society, what an encouragement it is for them. You've given up this, but look, I give you a new family. You're not alone. Jesus provides a new family for them. Let me just ask, as you look around the room, is that how we think of each other? What are the implications for that in how we think about life and time, especially how we've got to live post or with COVID-19. As a church, this has to be a priority. We are family, but that doesn't happen just by saying it, does it? And let me say, as a church, we don't get this perfectly right. There are times we miss things that we should celebrate, or people get missed and we ought to do better. But one of the things I've always loved about Grace is the practical way we express that familiness with meals. You know, Wednesdays are ours, or prayer breakfast, or the monthly bring and share. Now, we need to stop and rethink. How do we build those same relationships when actually we can't really eat together at the minute? For the time being, at least, probably until January at least, we can't do any of those things. How do we do that? Especially as we're split across two services with some people still shielding at home. How do we make sure that we don't shrink the family or forget people? We need to work hard at that. I haven't got the answers. Technology can bridge some of that. That's in part why we've kept Zoom at 12:30 on a Sunday. It's a way to build relationships to ensure that those who are here can speak to those at 10:45 and those who are at home and still shielding can still have contact with people. Is it as good as a shared meal? No. Is it frustrating and annoying at times? Yes. But is it better than nothing? Yes. Why not commit to join us at 12:30? We also need to just be thinking about other ways to do this outside of the box. There are lots of ideas buzzing around. You know, we might do a picnic one week and do outside church because we can all be together if we're outside. We're looking at that and ways of doing that in coming weeks, hopefully before it gets too cold. We need to think about all sorts of ways we can do things and to spend time together. Think outside the box to creatively apply Jesus' words. So these are my brother, my sister, and my mother. Jesus challenges our view of family. He expands it. He helps disciples see their new family he's given them, a family we need as we stand for Christ in a skeptical world. A family we need when life is hard and the pressure is on. Let me just ask you this morning, how will this challenge reshape your thinking? How will it reshape your actions? What might it change in the diary? But how does it also encourage you as you think about your church family as family? Jesus invites us to see him as greater. He is greater than anything we will give up. He is all the promises fulfilled. He is everything the signs point to. Messiah, prophet, priest, king. His kingdom has come, and that means the future is certain. It also means he gives us the church as a present help and comfort. As we stand for Jesus, as we live by grace, as we strive to be holy, we don't do it alone. We follow someone greater, the Messiah, the Lord, who will return. And in the meantime, he does not leave us alone, but he puts us in a family that we would glorify him together. Let's come and let's pray. Father God, these words provide us with lots of challenges, particularly as we